Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 11. Were people mean to you or something tonight? You moved all the way to the back?
No, I just kneeled and I wouldn't hear what you said back
here. Okay. Daniel chapter 11. Y'all turn around and watch him periodically. Lance, watch him periodically. We're going to study Daniel 11, 2 through 45. I know it looks like a chunk. But to get started, we're actually going to read a passage from Daniel 10 in order to kind of pull back where we are. So I want to look at Daniel 10, and I want to look at verses 10 through 12 just to kind of pull us into perspective before we get started tonight. Daniel 10, verses 10 through 12. Daniel says, "Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees, and he said to me, 'O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words.'" Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of praise. And we are thankful, Lord, for who you are and your goodness to us and your mercy. Father, tonight as we open your word and we study this 11th chapter, I pray that you would help us just to bask in your wisdom. Father, it is unfathomable to us the things you know. When your word says that your thoughts are not our thoughts and your ways are not our ways, and as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are your thoughts and your ways above our thoughts and ways. Lord, passages like this certainly reveal that to be true. We will never comprehend what you know. And so, Lord God, tonight, as you have chosen to give us a glimpse, to put your wisdom on display, to ultimately show us your divine plan, and as we begin to examine that plan and then begin to contemplate in our own hearts what it means to follow you, I pray, Lord, that you would just take this truth, root it deep in us, and mold us into the creatures you want us to be. I pray, Father, that the worship for you would be sincere from our hearts, that we would see you as you are, understand you a little greater, and be exalted to worship you in a higher way than ever before. We praise you because you are worthy. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I know we weren't in Daniel last week. We had the week off, a good time fellowshipping together, but it's important to pull us back a little bit into perspective. This entire segment that we're dealing with in Daniel, it all began, if you remember, in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel had been reading Jeremiah 29, in which the Lord laid out his plan for the Babylonian captivity. That's where the Lord had told Jeremiah, "I'm going to send you to Babylon for 70 years. And you came back up to the front. In those 70 years, those 70 years will accomplish that I will cause you to seek me and search for me with all your heart." And that happened. After 70 years, Israel came back. They were monotheistic. Well, Daniel, in about the 67th year of that captivity, is reading Jeremiah 29. He reads what God is doing, how long it's going to take, and what God will accomplish. And as Daniel opens his eyes and begins to look around the nation of Israel, he can see that while they have never nearly fulfilled their time frame, they have yet to actually seek God the way God said they would. And so Daniel then begins to understand it's time to seek God with all our whole heart. And so Daniel begins to do that. And he begins to lay out his sin and the sin of the nation. He begins to repent of that sin before God. And he begins basically just to bare his heart before God and to lay it all out before him. Daniel never actually finishes that prayer. In Daniel 9, there is never recorded an "in Jesus' name, amen." There's never a completion there. But in the middle of that prayer, Daniel gets interrupted by an angelic visitor. It's the angel Gabriel, who comes up to reveal to Daniel some news that might at first not be taken well, in which he says at the end of Daniel 9 in verse 24, he says, "Look, Daniel, it's not that 70 years is going to cut it. It's actually going to require 70 sevens. It's going to require 490 years to accomplish God's full plan." And if you remember in verse 24, we saw that that full plan was to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, you're going to come out of Babylon monotheistic, but you're not going to come out of Babylon perfectly righteous. It's going to take more than just 70 years to accomplish that. And so God began to reveal to Daniel his plan. And we saw how the first 69 sevens were going to begin at the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, and they were going to go all the way through the cutoff of the Messiah. So 483 years to the day from when the decree to rebuild Jerusalem till the day of the cutoff of the Messiah, and we saw how that was fulfilled. That left for us the final seven, the final week, that final seven-year period. We began to understand through the New Testament that there was a great pause that occurred between the 69th week and the 70th. That's the church age of which we now dwell. We're now waiting for what we learned about in the book of the Revelation for that time after these things when that final seven will start back up again. But we do understand that there is yet one more seven-year period required until God will complete all that he's going to do in Israel. And that seven-year period is spelled out in Daniel 9:27, in which Daniel hears that he's speaking of this wicked king that will arise, will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. That's the final seven. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And so God revealed to Daniel not only all that was going to happen in that 483-year period, but also ultimately this final seven-year period, which was going to be a horrific time. Now, Daniel did not fully understand that. And that's why he has set his heart on understanding that. And he's been praying and he's been begging. And that's why we got in chapter 10 almost a parenthetical segment, which we saw last time, in which Gabriel began to explain how this truth was going to come to Daniel. You remember we talked about how difficult it is for God's revelation to come to us. We talked about the spiritual war in the heavenlies between the angel and the enemy who fought to bring the truth to Daniel. We talked about how Daniel wasn't even able to receive this truth of God. He kept falling on his face and the angel kept having to pick him up. He couldn't comprehend it. He couldn't receive it. And then he didn't even have the strength to go and share it with anybody else. The angel literally, just as he did with Isaiah, just as he did with Jeremiah, had to touch his mouth and say, look, I'm going to give you the strength to go and share this truth. And so that's brought us to where we are. Daniel chapter 11 is the greater explanation of what God's going to do in the nation of Israel in order to bring about those six realities that he promised. To put an end to transgression, to make an end to sin, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to bring in full atonement, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. Daniel 11 is God's plan of how he's going to do that. Now, Daniel 11 is a unique chapter. And before we get into it, I want us to have a little bit of a brain stretching moment just for a second. I know we don't have a lot of time. You're already saying it's 45 verses. We can't pause here long, right? So I want to give you a second to stretch your brain. What we're going to read about in Daniel 11, verses 2 through 45, for Daniel, all of these events are in the future, every single one of them. Nothing has happened yet that God is about to describe to Daniel. Everything there is future. Now, a lot of these events for us are in the past, not all of them, but a lot of them for us are in the past. But for Daniel, they were all future. But what I want you to understand is that for God, all of these events, for lack of a better way of saying it, are in the past. They're all in the past to him, and that's not a great way to say it. What I mean by that is, we've talked a few times recently about how God is not confined by time. For God, there's not past, present, and future. For God, there just is. God sees the end just as he sees the beginning. It's all laid out before him. In our mind, there are things that have yet to occur, that might occur, that should occur, that if they go according to plan will occur. But in God's mind, all these things, they're done. They're already occurred. The things that we see as history and the things that we see as prophecy, to God, they're all history. To God, they're all done. He's already decreed how all of these things are going to play out. That's why we stand so much on the sovereignty of God and resist so much these notions of free will that run around. It's not as though God has sat here watching how things are playing out. And this, by the way, is called open theism, where some people think God is just really good at watching trends. God's just really good at kind of reading the culture and reading the signs. And God is so good at watching people and how they respond and circumstances and trends that God's just really good at kind of reading the direction and mapping it out ahead of time. He just kind of knows people, kind of knows cultures. That's not God. God has decreed the end from the beginning. God has declared these things. It's not as though everything's going to happen this way if nobody messes it up. If everybody does what they're supposed to, then this is how it'll play out. No, that's not it. God's already seen how it's going to play out, and in God, that's already accounted for every mistake of humanity. He's already written it. What we're reading here is history that has not yet occurred. It's prophecy, but in God's mind, it's history. It's already done. God is just giving a recount. I'll give you a little more perspective of this to kind of maybe help you understand. We read it a lot, and we've used this a lot as an illustration. That's why I bring it back up. But the passage in Isaiah 9 that's commonly quoted at Christmas about the Christ child, in Isaiah 9, 6, here's what Isaiah saw. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, And that we read that at Christmas because of the birth of the Christ. But he goes on to say, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And we've talked about prophecies like that in which, as Isaiah saw it, now, from Isaiah's perspective, all of that was future, and he saw it all, didn't he? He saw from beginning to end how it's going to happen. Child's going to be born. He's going to be worshipped and praised. He's going to sit on David's throne. He's going to usher in worldwide peace. Isaiah could see it all clearly in front of him. Now, we live in the middle of that prophecy. And so we tend to believe, well, all of that that happened, yeah, that's true. But then we tend to kind of throw a little bit of skepticism towards the end of whether or not it will occur or not. But do you understand that to Isaiah, to believe any of it was to believe all of it, right? And to God, it was all done. God's already seen the end from the beginning. Isaiah wanted to know about these things. We've likened it to a mountain range where sometimes you have trouble differentiating the gap between, but it doesn't mean that it's not all there. Peter even wrote about Isaiah. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They couldn't figure it all out. They could see it, but they couldn't tell when or necessarily how all of this was going to happen. They just had it out in front of them. The point is that they saw the birth and the reign, one just as sure as the other. We tend to sit in the middle of the kind of prophetic plan and say, no doubt whatsoever about the birth of Jesus and the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus. But then there are those that tend to have a little bit of doubt about the return of Jesus and the reign of Jesus and the ushering in of peace because, well, that hadn't happened yet. And somewhere in our brains, we kind of have this, well, it hadn't happened, so it might not happen, and what if something overthrows it? That can't even possibly happen. When God gave the prophecy, he gave it all to begin with, and as sure as the first part happened, the second part certainly will as well. From Isaiah's perspective, they were all certain. From God's perspective, they're all certain. Sometimes we get a little mixed up because we're caught in the middle of it. And the point that I want to give to you is this, because in Daniel chapter 11, we're going to give you the history of Israel. Now, to Daniel, it was all future. To us, some of it is past, and some of it is future. And to God, it's all past. It's all done. He's already decreed it. It's already played out. It's not as though God just knows it's going to happen. In God's mind, it already has. He's not limited by time. God doesn't live in 2016. God is. So it's done. So when God says, I have decreed, my son is on his throne. His son is on his throne. It's not a question of someday it'll happen. It's done in God's mind. And so I want us to read this chapter with a great deal of certainty. And this chapter helps us understand that, and I'll tell you why. The first 35 verses of this chapter to you are history. And I hope you like ancient Greek history, because that's what we're about to study for 35 chapters, ancient Greek history. And you are going to find laid out in these 35 verses such extreme accuracy. It's really mind-boggling. In fact, most skeptics that want to disprove the Bible turn to Daniel chapter 11 as one of the texts they use to disprove the Bible. And as such, they say there is no possible way that anyone could have written this before this happened. They say there's no way Daniel wrote Daniel chapter 11. It's impossible. It's unfathomable. There's no way anybody could have been that accurate to all the historical details as to say everything Daniel said before it occurred. And so they try to rip Daniel 11 right out of the book of Daniel, say, see, this whole thing's messed up. That's how eerily accurate this is. What I want to show you is how accurate this is to show you that every single word that God said would happen, happened. Which means we can place every ounce of faith we have in the words God said that have yet to be fulfilled. God's not failing on any of it. He's doing it all to the exact T. And so let's look at it today. And now, the first thing I want to look at, we're going to call it the past history of Israel. It wasn't past to Daniel, but it's past to us. And so we're going to call it the past history of Daniel. And this is verses 2 through 35. And I am going to apologize to you a little bit at the outset because I took history in high school and college. And if you had a good history teacher that could really talk about history, history is one of the best subjects there was, right? And then if you had one of those boring, dull history teachers, it was like pulling your toenails out. And so I hope to spare you your toenails today, but I'm not going to declare to be a great historian. So we're going to work on it together, but let me try to show you what Daniel said and then show you how it happened. This is all past history to us. It begins in verse 2. And it says, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece." Now this is Gabriel telling Daniel, "You right now are under the reign of Persia, but three more kings are coming." And they did. Cyrus his son Cambyses reigned, then Pseudo-Smerdis reigned, then Darius Hystaspes reigned. I think that's how you say it. I'm not real sure. But he said, "After them, a fourth king is going to come. And this king will be strong through his riches," and it implies an arrogance, "and he, because of that, will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece." So he says there's a fourth king coming, he's going to be rich, and he's going to be powerful, and he's going to be so puffed up that he's going to fight Greece, he's going to attack Greece. You read the book of Esther, right? This was Ahasuerus, I don't know how you say his name. It was the king in Esther's day who was in fact rich and powerful, and who did in fact attack Greece. This happened, just as Gabriel told Daniel that it would. And then it says in verse 3, "And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases." That mighty king he refers to was from the nation of Greece. You know him as Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great reigned from 334 BC to 330 BC, and in that time he conquered Asia Minor, Syria, Egypt, and Persia. He literally did whatever he wanted. And so Ahasuerus decides to rise up in his arrogance and attack Greece, and Alexander the Great whipped him like crazy, just as Gabriel said they would. However, regarding Alexander the Great, in verse 4 it says, "But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others beside them." If you pull out your history book, you'll find out that after Alexander the Great whipped everybody in his area, he then died of malaria at the age of 32, and he had no heirs. And because he had no heirs and no ability to spread out his kingdom, they took his top four generals, and they divided the kingdom amongst his top four generals, one to the north, south, east, and west. In the north, you had Seleucus, who reigned over Syria. In the south, you had Ptolemy, who reigned over Egypt. In the east, you had Lysimachus, who reigned over Asia Minor, and in the west, you had Cassander, who reigned over Macedonia and Greece. So you had these four generals. His kingdom was split up, not to an heir, not according to his will. He was broken at the height of his power. Gabriel saw it all coming. Verse 5 now. "Then the king of the south will grow strong, along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be great dominion indeed." Now Gabriel said, but here's what's going to happen. Of those four kingdoms, the one in the south is going to be real strong. That was Ptolemy. He reigned over Egypt. He said he's going to be strong. But one of the other princes is going to be even stronger. And this other prince is going to reign over him, and his domain will be a great dominion indeed. Now let me tell you what happened. In the south, you had Ptolemy I, that was his name, Ptolemy I Soter, and he controlled Egypt, and he got strong. The other prince he's referring to was the king of the north. And this was Seleucus I Nicander. You don't have to remember all these names. There won't be a test. But you had Ptolemy in the south and Seleucus in the north. And Daniel's focus now is on these two empires, one in the south and one in the north. And it says in verse 6, "After some years, they will form an alliance, the north and the south. And the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement." That wasn't uncommon, right? You have a marriage alliance so that you'll be at peace. But it says, "She will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power. But she will be given up along with those who brought her in, and the one who sired her as well as he who supported her in those times." Now it begins in verse 6 by saying, "After some years," and this is exactly what happened. Ptolemy Soter died in 285 BC, and his son Ptolemy II would reign as the new king of the south. Seleucus in the north would die, and his son Antiochus I would reign in the north, and eventually his son Antiochus II. So at this point, just to bring you up to speed, we have Ptolemy II in the south, and we have Antiochus II in the north, okay? Ptolemy in Egypt, Antiochus II in Syria. And it says that they're going to try to form an alliance, right? He actually says that the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north, and that's what happened. Ptolemy II decided to give his daughter, her name was Berenice, "I'm going to give my daughter in marriage to Antiochus II. And when my daughter marries Antiochus II, then we'll be merged as family, right? And so we'll be at peace with one another and there won't be any more war." That was the plan. And it worked, except for a small hiccup. Antiochus II was already married. He was married to a woman named Laodice. But he did want peace. So Antiochus II, you can read about it in history, said, all right, Laodice, hit the road, Jack. He divorced Laodice so he could marry Berenice because he wanted peace in his kingdom, right? You and I have heard before, however, that hell hath no fury. Like what? A woman scorned, right? And he said, Gabriel told Daniel that they're going to make an arrangement, but she won't retain her position of power. It's not going to work. And boy, it didn't. Laodice got kicked out and she was a little mad. So guess what she did? Pulls out all the extra money she has saved away, hires a hitman, and has Berenice killed. And so Berenice is assassinated. Then Laodice puts on the sweet dress and the sweet-smelling perfume and comes back to Antiochus and says, hey, did you miss me? Yeah, I missed you. Come back on in, Laodice, which she did, and he let her, and she poisoned him, and he died. So Laodice then killed Antiochus too, and she put her own son on the throne in the north. And this was Seleucus too. So now, just to play out what's happened here, just as Gabriel said, you've got Ptolemy too in the south, whose daughter was given in marriage, but she was murdered. And now you have Seleucus II in the north, who is the son of the woman who murdered your daughter, okay? That's what's going on. Public relations are not at an all-time high between the north and the south at this point. So verse 7, but one of the descendants of her line, this is Berenice's line, will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. Also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold he will take into captivity to Egypt. And he, on his part, will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. So now we have in the south Ptolemy II, he dies. And his son, Ptolemy III, because they were real unique in the way they named their kids, Ptolemy III then becomes king. And now he's the king in the south and he remembers how his sister was murdered in the north. Furthermore, the son of the woman who murdered his sister is on the throne in the north. So, Ptolemy III decides enough is enough. He sets out, and just as it says, he will come against their army and enter their fortress of the king of the north. And he did. And he will deal with them. And he did. And he will display great strength. And he did. He went into the north and he killed Laodice. She's a dead woman now. He then looted all their wealth and went back to the south. And it says that he will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. And he did, kind of like mob justice. Hey, we're even now, right? You killed one of ours, I killed one of yours, we took some of the money, I'm good, you're good. And so now he's back in the south and everything's fine and dandy with him because, you know, vengeance has been made, justice has been earned, we've got a little money to succumb for our loss, you should have learned your lesson, we're all good, I'm good, you good, and let's just go along living. Well, that works fine for the south. Anybody got any ideas how the people in the north feel about it? No, because you only remember the last thing that happened to you, right? You believe those people came up here and killed Laodice and stole our money? So the south is pretty content, but the north is pretty hot. So you get to verse 9. Then the latter, this is the king of the north, will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. Now Seleucus II, whose mother was Laodice, was upset that his mother got killed. And so he decides, I'm going to invade the south, right? I'm going to go down there into Egypt, and I'm going to kick their tail. The only problem was Daniel said it won't work, and it didn't. He fell off his horse and died. So, nothing happened. Basically, battle over. It says in verse 3, is it supposed to be 3? No, I'm sorry. Verse 10, look at the wrong part of my notes. In verse 10, that his sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces. And one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through that he may again wage war up to this very fortress. So Seleucus II is dead, and he has two sons. The first son that reigns on the throne is obviously Seleucus III, right? Because that's what you name him. So Seleucus III now is on the throne, but he doesn't really have issue with the south. I don't know, maybe he wasn't real fired up about his grandma. I don't know what it is, but he doesn't really have issue with the south. He decides instead he's going to go off and fight the east. He's going to go off and fight those people from Cassander. He's going to go fight, or maybe it wasn't Cassander, it was the other one. He's going to go off and fight in Asia. But conspirators in Asia overthrew him, and Seleucus III was killed. So his brother now becomes king. His brother, they didn't name him a Seleucus. They named him Antiochus because you can't name the two brothers both Seleucus, right? So now we're back to the Antiochus side, and he's Antiochus III, known as Antiochus the Great. And so Antiochus had not gotten over the death of his grandmother Laodice, so he decides those people in the south, they don't have problem with us, but I have problem with them. So Antiochus III mounts his army, and he goes driving down south. By the way, if you're doing your geography, south is Syria, or north is Syria, south is Egypt. Guess what's in between? Any guesses? Israel. Okay? So he's come up here now, and he's up in the north, and he drives down into the south to attack now those down in the south, the king of the south. and he was victorious. He didn't totally conquer him, but he did drive the king of the south all the way out of Israel to the southern border of Israel. So now Israel is located in the kingdom of the north, not in the kingdom of the south. This is making sense. Antiochus III drove all of those Ptolemies down, and so now they're just in Egypt, but Israel has become part of this northern kingdom now, which was Syria and the Seleucids and all of those people. So we have a standoff. He beat him back, and now we're at war. Well, king of the south had been minding his own business, right? I hadn't been bothering you. I just made matters straight after you killed our daughter, but I hadn't been bothering you. And now here you attack me and drive me out of Israel? So what does the king of the south do? Get your army, right? I'm going to come right back, and I'm going to take back the land you took from me. Well, at this point, that's what happens. Look at verse 11. The king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude. That's the king of the north. He's going to raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall. Yet he will not prevail, for the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. These two relegated in a battle for the ages. And you have the king of the south down here, who is Ptolemy IV at this point. Ptolemy IV comes up, and they're right there at the border of Israel, and Antiochus III comes down, and they fight for years. And it is a standoff for the ages. It is a bloodbath. In fact, it says that they killed tens of thousands. And for a while, it even looks like Ptolemy IV from the south is going to win. And Antiochus III pulls back a little bit, kind of reforms his forces, comes back, and eventually conquers them. He eventually, or not conquers them, but he eventually wins the battle and throws them off to the side. And so now you have the south, who has been greatly crippled and greatly weakened. But let me tell you why the north won. The north won in part because in the middle of the battle, you had some from Israel who for years had been under the domain of the Seleucids or the Ptolemies in the south, right? For years, they were kind of an occupied state. They were sick of those Ptolemies, and we don't want to be a part of Greece, and we don't like being here. And all they ever wanted was to be their own country, their own state. We don't want to be occupied. Well, they see Antiochus III come down and whip the Ptolemies back, and their thought is, hey, if we ride the coattails of the Syrians from the north, this Antiochus fella, he'll help us whip these Ptolemies, and we can be our own country. So when the battle broke out, guess who Israel joined with? They joined with Syria from the north. We're going to jump in with the Antiochus people, and we're going to help whip the Ptolemies, and we're going to be our own nation. Look at verse 14. Now in those times, many will rise up. He's talking about Israel will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall. There's a vision that if we could whip the south, we can be our own country. And so some of the real fighters, the real violent ones, Gabriel told him, are going to rise up and join with the north and fight the south with the belief we'll be our own country. Well, they were half right. They did win, but Antiochus now, you think he's ready to give up the army that just helped him beat the south? No. I'm going to keep Israel as part of mine now. He saw the addition of Israel to his forces as making him that much stronger. He didn't want to give Israel up. Verse 15. Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp, and capture a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. Antiochus III decides, all right, now I've got strength. He goes and he attacks, it says, a well-fortified city. It was Sidon that he attacked. He established himself as the ruler of the region, and he did as he pleased. He camped out in the beautiful land, which is Israel. He had no intention of giving Israel up. He camped out in their land and basically said, I'm going to be king of the world. And at this point, Antiochus III had a vision. His vision was, I'm going to be as great as the greatest Greek ruler there ever was, which was Alexander the Great, right? And Alexander had this whole kingdom, but when he died, it got split four ways. And Antiochus III, I've been fighting. I can already see that I'm stronger than the south. If I could go whip the east and I could go whip the west, I then could completely reunite Alexander's entire Greek kingdom. And that's what is set in Antiochus III's mind. And so, all he needs to do is finish off the south, whip the east and the west, and I'll now be the next great world ruler. That's within his vision. So here's what it says, verse 17. He will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom. bringing with him a proposal of peace which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it, but she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. So that's a little cryptic. He's going to come with a proposal of peace, and he's going to give a woman to seal the deal, but the woman's not going to help him. What happens here? And Antiochus III has a plan. I'm going to go back to Ptolemy V at this point, and I'm going to try to make a peace alliance with him. And in order to make a peace alliance, I'm going to give him my daughter to be his wife. We've seen this work before, right? So Antiochus III says, I'm going to give my daughter to Ptolemy V, and we'll form peace. But there was kind of a manipulative plan here. The whole plan behind the scenes was, all right, honey, when you get to be queen of the kingdom, I want you to betray him to me. It's kind of this plan where you're going to help me from the inside. He's already weak. Instead of me having to go down there and finish him off, you just betray him to me. I'll absorb them into my kingdom, and then we'll go together with the east and the west. So that's all we need to do. You just kind of pull him up under my wing. Problem. Teenage girls, right? Teenage girls never do exactly what you planned, right? Never do. Guess what she did, Nia? She fell in love with Ptolemy V. But I love him, Daddy. I can't betray him to you. He's the best thing I've ever seen, and I want to be with him forever. And so she decided, no, Dad, I'm not going to betray him to you. I'm going to support him, and as Tammy Wynette would say, stand by my man. That's what she's going to do. So she decides to stay with him. She will not take a stand for her dad or be on his side. And so the whole deal with the South didn't work. Well, that's all right. I'll go get them later. Right now, I'm going to go whip the East and the West. So that's what he sets out to do, verse 18. Then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many. But a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. So he will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Here's what happens. Antiochus III decides to attack Asia Minor and Greece. So I'm going to go whip those in the east and the west. And as he goes out to attack, what he doesn't realize is there's a new world power on the scene. Kind of a new big brother in the area. Guess who this is? Rome. Rome is just now emerging as the next superpower in the world. And when Greece, who was allied with Rome, starts getting attacked by Antiochus III, guess who they called? Rome. They called Rome and said, hey, this guy's coming to whip us. Why don't you come help us? And Rome did. Rome showed up and beat back Antiochus III. Actually, according to the scripture, punished him a little bit and sent him back home. He was dejected, he was upset, and it says that he actually turned his face toward the fortresses of his own land. He did. He attacked the temple of Jupiter in his own land in order to loot the temple, and the people of the city got so mad at his heresy that the people of the city attacked him and killed him. This was Antiochus III. He stepped out to try to go win the world, and he didn't do it. He got close, but he ultimately failed. So Antiochus III is now dead. But he has waged so many wars that his kingdom is now in recession. They're in great financial trouble. So his son comes on the king. Now we're to Seleucus IV, is now on the throne. And it says in verse 20, in his place one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom, yet within a few days he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle. So we find out that the next king after him is going to go do something to Israel, and then a few days after that he's going to die, but not in battle and not because people didn't like him. Well, let me tell you what Seleucus IV did. Because the kingdom was in recession and they were broke, he needed money. The best place he saw to get money was a certain little temple that had been erected down in Jerusalem, right? So he sent an army to raid the Jerusalem temple, which they did. They raided the temple and came back with wealth. And here's Seleucus IV with all this wealth, and he's going to hand the wealth over. Who do you give the wealth to in your country to guard it? The treasurer, right? And the treasurer back in the back sees all the money and says, you know, I wouldn't mind keeping some of this for myself. So the treasurer actually killed Seleucus IV in order to keep some of the spoil from raiding the Jerusalem temple. So now this king's dead. And here's where it starts to get ugly for Israel. After Seleucus IV, we see verse 21. In his place, a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. Next in line for the throne should have been Seleucus IV's son. But another king kind of wormed his way in. This was not the one who was supposed to be the king. This was the guy called Antiochus IV. You know him as Antiochus Epiphanes. He turned. What happened was there was an invading army trying to come in the north, and he went out and kind of led the revolt, and he turned that army away, and it made him like a war general hero. and the nation loved him. And he rode that fame all the way into the throne. And one of his first acts when he became king was to turn literally against the Prince of the Covenant. He actually deposed the high priest from Israel. His name was Onias III. He kicked him out of the temple. I don't really know why, but he did, and Gabriel said he would. And so Antiochus Epiphanes now is on the throne in the north. Verse 23, it says, after an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. Now, if you're someone who has taken the throne, but you're not the rightful successor to the throne, the only way to keep the throne is if you win the people, right? Because if they want to overthrow you and you have no right to the throne, you're pretty much shot. So your only way to keep the throne is to win the people. And you're going to love this in light of our current political stand. Do you know how Antiochus IV won the people? With socialism. He literally pulled a Robin Hood. He started robbing the rich and distributing the money to the poor. And you buy off the poor with all the money from the rich, and guess what the masses will do? They will love you, right? And they loved him. Nobody, it says he achieved what his fathers never did. That is to say, nobody ever had a higher approval rating in Syria than Antiochus Epiphanes, because he's made us all rich. And so they all love him. And he's going to rise, he's going to be powerful, it says, but only for a time. Verse 25. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. You know, you get a little big for your britches, and everybody loves you, and everybody's telling you the greatest thing since sliced bread, right? What are you going to do? I'm going to go do what my fathers never did. I'm going to go down there. I'm going to whip that king of the south once and for all, right? This guy's been a thorn in our side. Let's go after him. So he does, and he goes with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large army, mighty for war, but he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. And that's exactly what began to happen. Instead of winning and beating Antiochus, because this guy's not a war guy, you know what he does? He actually sends money into the south and buys off assassins and conspirators to overthrow the king of the south from within. So when he goes down to fight, even though the army is large, he wins because he hires off people to overthrow the king of the south. It says that those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and they did, and his army will overflow. But many will fall down slain. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table, but it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. So Antiochus goes down, and he wins the battle, not because he's stronger, but because he's paid off people in the king of the south who are no longer supporting the king of the south. So if you come to a battle, but your army's not with you, you got really no business trying to defeat an invading army. But if you're the invading army, and you know you're not really stronger than the king of the south, you got no business really trying to overthrow him either. So now we come for talks of peace. And the two kings from the north and the south sit down at the table, and they try to hammer out a treaty, and the Bible says, but they're both lying through their teeth. Neither one of them has any intent of doing anything that they said, and that's true, they don't. Because verse 28, he will return to his land with much plunder. This is the king of the north, Antiochus Epiphanes, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. He's rich after his battle because he did get some plunder out of the deal, and he's running back to Syria, feeling his oats. Well, if you've been fighting in Egypt and you go back to Syria, what do you pass through? Israel. And we've already found out that this guy thinks he's the greatest thing since sliced bread. After all, everybody loves him. And so I'm passing through Israel. I'm the conquering hero, and I'm the winner, and I'm the champion, and I'm coming back through Israel, back to the north to celebrate my victory. But guess who won't give him the accolades he thinks he deserves? Israel. Yeah. We don't think you're all that hot king cheese dip, right? You're not that big a deal. And so they won't give him all the glory he wants, and he doesn't like it, right? He's a little upset with Israel, so he slaps them around a little bit on his way. Nothing major, but he kind of twerks them a little bit. So now, relations between Israel and Antiochus Epiphanes are not good. We don't like you. We're kind of caught in limbo. Verse 29. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. But this last time will not return out the way it did before. Remember, the last time he went and he bought off some people and he won and it's good. Well, now he's up here. It's been 2 years. He decides, you know what? I think I want to go whip the South completely. So he goes down into the South thinking I'm going to whip the South. And he goes down there to fight and conquer the South completely. But this time it says it won't work. And it didn't. Verse 30. For ships of Kittim, by the way, is Rome, will come against him. Now this is where it starts to get ugly for Israel. Israel doesn't like Antiochus Epiphanes. They don't particularly like his arrogance, and they don't like the way he slapped him around. And so when they see him on the move again, down to the south to defeat the south, guess what Israel does? hey, Rome, Antiochus Epiphanes on the move, and we don't think you ought to let him. We think you ought to come stop him. And Rome answers. And Rome comes to stop Antiochus Epiphanes. The story goes that the Roman commander named Leonus, he comes to Antiochus Epiphanes and says, all right, here's the deal, guy. I'm telling you right now, you need to stop what you're doing. Do not invade the south. Do not try to overthrow them. Do not try to conquer them. We've seen this before with your granddaddy, and we don't want any more of it. And so drop it. Let it go. We're not going to fight like this. And Antiochus Epiphanes says, okay, let me consider what you have to say. Let me think on it for a few days. And the story goes that Leonus took a sword in the sand and drew a circle around Antiochus and said, take all the time you need, but make a decision before you step out of that circle. And so Antiochus Epiphanes says, all right, fine. I don't want to go to war with Rome, right? So I guess I'll just have to do what you say, and I will not invade the south. Well, this is an arrogant man. He actually gave himself the name Antiochus Epiphanes, which means the exalted one. So he's an arrogant man, but he's mad now. Because I wanted to conquer the south, and I didn't get to conquer the south because Rome won't let me. And guess who sent Rome on me? Israel. You feel it now? Not real pleased with Israel, right? Says that these would come and stop him. And so it says in verse 30 that he will become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. He comes back to attack Israel. It doesn't help for the fact that when he gets back to Israel, he catches word that the Jews had thought he'd been killed in battle and they'd had great celebrations over his death. That didn't help at all either. Comes back in verse 31, it says, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes came back to Israel, and he literally unleashed fury. He killed men, women, children. He desecrated the temple. He sacrificed a pig on the altar. He took the altar of Zeus and set it up inside the temple and said, you'll now worship Zeus. And then he ordained a decree that you will sacrifice a pig on your altar on the 25th of every month in honor of my birthday. And this is what he did in Israel. It was a total desecration. He did exactly what Daniel said he would do. Daniel 8:13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. It's exactly what happened. The holy place was trampled. Daniel 8:23. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. It was a dark time for Israel. When he comes in and says, you're going to worship false gods and you're going to desecrate your altar. Well, you can imagine in Israel, this isn't going to stand with everybody, right? Not everybody's just going to take this. In verse 33, they didn't. Those who have insight, that is, those who get it among the people, will give understanding to the many. So you're going to have a revolt begin to rise up. Yet they will fall by sword and by flame. They're going to die by captivity and by plunder for many days. It's not going to be an easy overthrow. Now, when they fall, they will be granted a little help. That's what we call dying grace. And many will join with them in hypocrisy. That means there's going to be many who will join them politically who don't necessarily do it for the right reasons. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. So it says that there's going to be a revolt rise up. There's going to be some people with insight. And they're going to basically kind of lead the people to fight. And it's going to be hard for them for a time, but they will eventually win. There was a priest in Israel named Mattathias. He had five sons, and he and his five sons decided enough is enough. We're not sacrificing any more pigs. We're not bowing down to Zeus. Enough is enough. And so he and his five sons fled to the mountains. Out of his five sons was one named Judas Maccabeus. Have you ever heard the term the Maccabean Revolt? It's named after Judas Maccabeus. His nickname was the Hammer. He was the one that led the revolt. He's actually the one that eventually refurbishes the temple. But during this period, many Jews died. Many that fought against Greece died. It was a horrible time of war. It was a horrible time of fighting. But the entire purpose, it says in verse 35, the entire purpose was to refine, purge, and make them pure until the time of the end. So we finally got to the point we were wanting to get it to. Incidentally, just to give you a little more, and we're going to have to stop. I've got like four more pages to go. I didn't know how far we'd make it tonight. We're going to have to stop here in a minute. So let me wrap this up a little bit. To give you some history, to help you understand even some of what happened in the New Testament. These people that rose up and fought against Greek because they didn't like Zeus and they didn't like the pig being sacrificed on the altar. You had this blue-collar working class of people who rose up to fight. They were Jewish patriots. Not necessarily lovers of God, because they didn't all love God. Some of them joined in hypocrisy, it said. But they loved Israel. And they wanted Israel to be what Israel was supposed to be, and they rose up and fight. When we get to the New Testament, they have a different name. They're not called patriots anymore. They're called Pharisees. These were the blue-collar patriots that hated worldly influence, hated what Greece did. They decided they were going to follow the law to the meticulous letter, right? And you can see how by Jesus' day, it turned into full-blown legalism. But this was them. This is where they started. These were the guys that rose up and told Antiochus IV, get the heck out of Dodge. Now, do you understand when Jesus shows up and starts again threatening their religion, do you understand? And Jesus shows up and does the unthinkable. He does what Antiochus IV does. What did Antiochus IV do? He blasphemed God, right? And said, I'm God. I'm in charge. Worship me and my gods. And now you have Jesus show up and say what? I'm God, right? I'm God. Worship me. I am the I am. I'm the one you should worship. Do you understand now why the Pharisees were so at odds with him? It doesn't excuse what they did because they were blind and Jesus makes that out. But do you understand now where they were coming from? They'd come out of a history where they were the people that were the defenders of the purity of Israel. If you want to take it a step further, remember when we get into the book of the Acts, and I think it's Acts, it's either 5 or 7, I think it's 7, and it says that some of the widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Well, you had the native Hebrew widows, and then you had the Hellenistic widows. And it was the Hellenistic widows who were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And you say, why were they being overlooked? Well, you know what Hellenism was? That was the adoption of Greek culture. These were the Jews who had basically caved to all the Greek influence that was running back and forth throughout their nation. From Antiochus III, the Ptolemies, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, and all the desecration and all the Greek influence, he just flooded into them. Well, they were Jews, and they remained Jews, but they became pretty Greek. They were basically the Jews that would have been perceived as having let the world in. Well, even in the New Testament, after these Jews get saved, they still can't seem to get over the fact that we have the Hebrew Jews who are faithful to all the Hebrew ways, and we've got the Hellenistic Jews who are worldly. And that's why when the food runs out and they're not distributing, you have a group of the people going, well, quit giving it to the Hellenistic Jews, right? They love the world. Let the world take care of them. That's where this all came from. It came from the people that they viewed as sympathizers of Greece. So you had these stalwarts, these, you know, Israel as it's supposed to be, versus Jesus, right? And you have these Hellenistic Jews over here who seem to be traitors and worldly and have given it. And that's cause for a lot of the division you see even in the New Testament. It's just never explained to you why it's there. And that's just FYI. Well, we're not going to be able to get in. I'll tell you this as a precursor to get into next time. Verse 36, if you'll notice, there is no break in what's given to Daniel. What's given to Daniel is written just as though it's all occurring. Verses 2 through 35 have happened verbatim. I just showed you in history how it all happened. Verses 36 through 45 have not yet happened. Not yet. None of it. None of this has happened. It's out there somewhere. And the common misconception is to say, well, maybe it will, maybe it won't. No, listen. When Gabriel came from God to give this to Daniel, all of it was certain. We just happen to be in the middle of it. Just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it won't happen. In God's mind, who is outside of time, it's already done. And what we're about to get into then is this rise and fall of the real Antichrist and how God is going to bring completely the end that he had decreed. And so we're not going to be able to get into that. We'll do it next time. But I would just leave you with this one reminder of the complete wisdom and sovereignty of God, the perfection of his word, and the understanding that from Daniel's perspective, all of this was yet future. All of it was. And look at how God just boom, 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 laid out everything from marriages to assassinations to, you know, economies going back. I mean, he just ping, 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 nailed it all completely to foreign governments getting involved, people getting mad because of people being traitors. He nailed it all. Everything God has said will occur, and that includes the end which has yet to happen. And so when you read about Antichrist coming up and all that he'll do and King Jesus coming to the forefront and crushing him and returning and setting up his kingdom on the earth, it's just as sure as all of this other stuff that hadn't happened when Daniel was alive. It's just as certain. In our minds, it's prophecy. In God's mind, it's history that hadn't been written yet. It's already done. So I'll just leave you with the surety and the confidence in all that God has said. It will happen exactly as he says it will happen. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Lord, we do marvel even at this moment at your word. We marvel, Lord God, at all that you know. You played this out, and you saw this, and you recorded it when it wasn't even close. We're talking periods of hundreds of years, and rulers that had never been born, and you not only decreed their birth, but their reign and their death and the atrocities they would commit in the middle of it. Your wisdom is unsearchable. Your thoughts are beyond us. But the fact that you are so accurate in all that you have decreed, it gives us great confidence to know that all that you have decreed will come to pass. We have great confidence that King Jesus will return, that he will set up his earthly kingdom, and that he will overthrow Antichrist, that Lamb will, in fact, take the scroll out of your hand, unroll it, and redeem this earth back from the usurper. There's no doubt in our mind you'll do it because you have always done everything you said, down to the very jot and tittle of it. Lord God, we are amazed at your wisdom. Teach us to be a people of faith who trust your word, who believe you'll do what you say. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for the confidence you build in us through the fulfillment of your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.